Gracious Lord, now we do pray. Reveal your word to us. Speak to us. And may these words written so long ago and having great meaning to a church that was facing a tough time, speak to us now. O Lord, come to our aid in this time of need. Amen. I think one of the things that's very important with Revelation is I spent a little bit of time doing it just before we had the reading, is you kind of need to keep reminding yourself where you are. And one thing we have to remember, because it's important, is that as we're in the interlude, two-chapter interlude, as it were, between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, we're in a very similar place, but looking at things from a different angle, to when the seals were broken. We're seeing world history from a different point of view. And we saw last week how the gospel is going to be proclaimed. John is given this scroll, and it's a scroll of contrast. It very much picks up from Ezekiel chapter 1, where he's given a scroll. And it's this, isn't it? It's the message of the gospel. And the message of the gospel is good news to those who receive it. That's why it's so sweet in his mouth. But it's bad news. It's the whole issue, isn't it, of judgment. If people will not turn to God, it is God's righteous wrath being poured out. Now, that's not a popular picture today. And, you know, before we sort of say, woe is us, do you know, if you're an Old Testament prophet, I don't think it was a particular sort of great thing to be doing in your day. It was a tough job, wasn't it? And one of the things I want to make clear tonight is that this is one of these times, again, in the Bible where it never sugarcoats the message of taking the gospel out. But it does give us a big picture. Now, when I was in my 20s, I read Lord of the Rings 4 times over a period of time. And it's a cracking story. And if you know the film, you miss out on something which you get on the first read. And that's because, of course, a novel is not written in the same way as a film. So when it came to the film, Peter Jackson was cutting between events. Actually, the novel doesn't do that. And there's a really dramatic scene in the novel where the army comes up to the gates of Mordor, and the host of Mordor are coming out. The embassy of the Black Lord, the bad guy, is coming out. And there's a sort of gasp when he holds up the armour, a mithril coat as it's called, it's a very precious metal in Middle Earth. He holds up this mithril coat which belonged to Frodo, who's got to take this ring and destroy it in the Mount of Doom. And you think, what's happened? And everyone gasps. Has the quest been completely defeated? And that comes at the end of one section of a book. And then it cuts to what's actually happened. You need to read on a considerable way to understand how that is not disastrous. But it looks disastrous at the time, doesn't it? And actually what we see in this passage is things that look, in terms of the gospel, you know, I've really sort of worked at this passage and struggled with it this week, is it looks on the face of it to be quite disastrous. But then we have to read on, because it is not. The first thing we see in this passage is there's a great division. we have this rather curious bit where John is given a measuring rod. He's told to go and measure the temple of God. And he's told to measure parts of it. He's got to measure the temple, the altar, and count the worshippers there, but it's to exclude the outer court. And we find there's a reason for that. Within this temple, and it seems around the altar and everything there, are the worshippers. And I can't help thinking this is taking us back to a picture we had earlier on in the book about the same stage of the seals. And that's where in chapter 7 he sees the great multitude and he sees the 144,000. These are people who are sealed, they are kept. And they're safe, aren't they, in the central part, as it were, of the temple. But, verse 2, he's told to exclude the outer court. Because it's been given to the Gentiles. And here Gentiles would have been used in the purest sense of the word. Now we know, don't we, that the gospel's been given to the Gentiles. But just look at the sense here. This is how the Jews probably would have understood it. Particularly, you know, in certain times. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. See, this is the point, isn't it? This is the godless. The way it's spoken, they will trample it, is a picture of irreverence, isn't it? There's the temple. It very much mirrors Ezekiel 40, right through to 42:20. Ezekiel's given the task of measuring the new temple, which doesn't represent the old temple, so there's a hint that it matches or has similarities with what we see here. But the point is this, the whole language there, trample, is irreverence and disrespect for the things of God. But they will only do that for a certain time. Once again, we see a figure given, 42 months, and it's interesting what we're seeing here, because immediately we start to see a connection between Daniel 7, 25 through to the end, towards the end of the book. This is catching on with the 3.5 years that we see in Daniel. Now, what was so important about that? Well, it shows or represents intense oppression. From 167 to 164 BC, the Greek tyrant Androtius Epiphanes warred against the Jewish people and committed terrible atrocities. One of the things that's quite interesting is that period is picked up in Hebrews 11, where we're looking at the heroes of faith. We get a whole load of unnamed people at the end, where it talks about people being persecuted for their faith. You know, Androtius Epiphanes was really someone who did not know how to win friends and influence people. Because what he did was he actually took a black pig and he sacrificed it in the Holy of Holies. And if we know, if we've got the vaguest idea about Jewish tradition, we know that's not going to go down very well. And to cut a long story short, what happened in the end was this led to a religious resurgence where people died for their faith. In many cases were tortured terribly for their faith, but it led to the Jewish hero Joseph Maccabees and the Maccabean Wars and eventually the purification of the temple. Here we've got something similar, haven't we? We've got this desecration of what should we, what we consider to be God's, what we would consider to be holy. And so immediately at this point, we know we're into a situation where the enemies of God are strutting their stuff, as it were. I think the whole phraseology, tremble, they don't care. There's no sense of reverence here at all. they are out, in a sense, to cause offence. So there's a great division between the people of God and the ungodly. Secondly, there's a chance to repent. We get this rather curious bit, and I want to look at this, and I want to look at it in broad terms. And the reason I say that is not because I want to be vague about it, but because actually I think that's the way the passage is meant to be taken. I'll tell you why as we go on. We get these faithful witnesses. Now, bear with me here, because we've got to go through a few things which are quite important. And the first thing is to note how they're described. They are given power, and they prophesy for this period again. In a sense, it's matching very much with the 42 months, 3.5 years here. They're clothed in sackcloth. They're calling people to repentance. It's rough clothing, isn't it? It's not quite the same as Elijah, but again, he was not a man of finery, was Elijah, was he? You know, this is the wonderful thing, and it's quite useful to note here that when John comes, he dresses very much in the way Elijah comes. This is not sort of sweet words. These are not people of sweet words or, you know, reasoning with people. This is the call to repentance. This is the call of judgment is coming. There was a time in Wales when revival was coming. And if you look at what happened there, one of the chief things that was preached was the terror of God's law. Now, Daniel Rowland, he preached the terror of God's law, and later was led to combine it with the grace of the gospel. I've got this fantastic book, a couple of volumes, The Calvinistic Methodists in the time of the Welsh Revival. Got a few pictures of some of them, you look at them, crumbs, you'd be frightened to see them in the pulpit. You can imagine they preach the terrors of the law. And in a sense here, this is the picture here. Just look what these people do. They're preaching repentance. They're calling people to repentance. But we've got to note several things about them. And the first one's a little bit obscure, and it's this. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, question, as we always should ask when we come to something difficult in Revelation, have we seen that elsewhere before in the Bible? And actually we have. We've seen it way back in the book of Zechariah. It's a notable and interesting little passage, and in some ways I think it has a lot to say to us in relation to this passage. But I just want to pick up on what's said here. It's referring to two people, two very different people with different roles. Very much Joshua, the high priest at the time of the rebuilding of the temple, and Zerubbabel, the governor, who's mentioned in the book of Haggai and has a pivotal role. And rather interestingly, they are referred to in this rather strange vision where Zechariah sees in a self a perpetuating lampstand that keeps flowing, is fed and is channeled by the olive oil. It sees two olive trees. The olive trees are described like this. Verse 11 of chapter 4. Then I asked the angel, what are these two olive trees on the right and left of the lampstand? Again, I asked him, what are these olive tree branches beside the golden pipes that pour out the golden oil. He replied, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my lord," I said. So he said, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord in all the earth." Now, rather interestingly, that's immediate, I think, gives us an immediate connection here. These are two who are witnesses. They're chosen by God to serve. And I think it's quite important when we see what they do. Yes, they kind of speak to a time of renewal, which was happening to some extent in the time of Zechariah with Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor. But they also speak of something else. And they speak of the prophets. Just look at what their ministry involves. It's interesting. Fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. Not dissimilar in the sense of fire coming down, as we read at the beginning of 2 Kings. 1:9-12, where the soldiers are sent to capture Elijah. What else do they do which we've seen before? They have power to shut up the sky. Again, that's very much Elijah's territory again, isn't it? It's very much the whole covenant curse thing. Deuteronomy 11, verse 17. What would happen if people were idolatrous? Very much the actual covenant curse that Elijah, when he saw all the disobedience around him in Israel, must have prayed and said, "Lord, remember what you said in your covenant." Elijah was concerned with the glory of God. Glorify yourself by bringing about your word. It's a word of judgment, isn't it? Plagues. Well, we only have to think back to, again, the law. You see, we can make the connection between Elijah and the law and then Moses, can't we? And we think of before the law. We think of the plagues in Egypt. Had power to turn the waters to blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as ever, often as they want. Now, what's the key thing about this? What's the key thing about covenant curses? What's the key thing about the plagues? Where do they originate from? They originate in the word of the Lord. Moses could only do because God said he could. Moses was given the power to do that. Elijah could only pray to the Lord that the Lord would shut up the sky and stop sending rainfall because it was in his word. You see, this is the power of the word of God. And it's quite remarkable, isn't it? But just when we're thinking that's great, and just when we're thinking that's got to have an effect on everyone, what do we see? Verse 7. Now, when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them, overpower them, and kill them. That's not quite what we're expecting, is it? The last time we looked at the abyss, we saw at the start of chapter 9, verse 1, where this star fell into the abyss, and we were thinking about what we read in Isaiah 14, how you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend to the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the graves, to the depths of the pit. Satan, isn't it? The beast from the abyss. Now let's ground this because this is important. Imagine you're in these seven churches that are being written to. And you're in a situation. John's aware of it. He's suffering for it, isn't he? He's on Patmos because he's been declaring the word of God. And you know, or you're hearing, Christians are having a really hard time. We saw in those seven churches, we saw many things. We saw toleration. We saw compromise. And actually, we saw blessing. And often, do you know the thing which was interesting? Where there was blessing, it was in weak, fragile churches that had probably been buffeted by the persecution around them. But the point was this, why was compromise going on? Why was there toleration? Because it was the easy way. If you were a first century Christian in those churches, and you were in a situation now, probably in the reign of, there's two choices for this, the Emperor Nero or the Emperor Domitian. Who's the beast? The beast is the one who persecutes the church throughout the ages. And as we go on, we go on and we see, later on, we see the beast out of the sea, we see the beast out of the earth, where there is opposition to the church. Satan is lurking behind it, even if he does not make himself apparent. This quote I made before, just occasionally the Rolling Stones nail something down very well, and I think they do here in the title of their album, Dirty Work. The chorus to the actual song is, you get someone else to do the dirty work, find some schoolboy, find some jerk. And that's the role, isn't it? Satan's lackeys do his work for him, whether they realise they're doing it or not. We're in a situation today where we're seeing that more and more. I was looking at a letter in Evangelical Times just this afternoon, and it was an interesting critique of a broadcasting association's position, where they were being accused by the writer of basically having it in for Christian things, and he was making a convincing argument. Do you think that broadcaster thinks itself as Satan's lackeys? No, of course they don't. Do you think those who oppress, do you think when laws are passed that corrupt, or introduce things completely contrary to God's word, do you think those lawmakers think they're doing a good job for Satan? No, of course not. It's all about fairness and equality. They're the good people. They're the ones who are naive, which is what that Rolling Stones song makes so clear. Find some schoolboy, someone who's not up to much, doesn't know much. Find some jerk, someone who just fall for it anyway. And that's, I think, and this is the key thing, that is how that this particularly would have been understood. They would have had no illusion, no difficulty in interpreting this, because it was happening to them, it was happening around them. Or they were waiting, just counting the days, thinking, when's the knock on the door going to come? And the interesting thing also to note is this. This has been a powerful testimony of the Word of God. But look how it's received or how it isn't received. Verse 8, their bodies will lie in the street of that great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. You see, figuratively, Egypt, a place of oppression for God's people. Sodom, a place that rejected and had rejected God's grace towards them, even when they had a man like Lot living among them, where the Lord was crucified, Jerusalem, when they rejected the saviour of the world. You see, they just don't care, do they? Their bodies will lie. Verse 9. People will gaze upon them, but they don't give them a decent burial. Again, there's an irreverence, there's a disrespect here, isn't there? And then it says it just builds and builds and builds. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them. And it's party time. They celebrate by sending each other gifts. Do you know, we really must get over this idea of why doesn't the world like us very much. The Bible makes it quite clear. They hate us. They may frame polite indifference. The gospel's offensive, isn't it? It's the bottom line. I come across this. You know, this is why the church is in such a state. Well, how can we make them like us? How can we bend? Where can we give? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm all for making people welcome in the church. But we mustn't at all compromise on the gospel. And you see, this is the uncompromised gospel. It has not been well received. You see, as far as the world's saying, it's good riddance. These people who tormented us, these people who made us feel uncomfortable, they are gone. And then something remarkable happens. God vindicates their ministry. God brings life. Verse 11. After 3.5 days, the breath of God, life from God, will enter them. And they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a crowd while their enemies looked on. You see, the message of God through the ages, the message of Elijah, the message of Moses, the message of just every one of the prophets, the message of the humblest believer who has witnessed will be vindicated one day. God will say to those who've been his servants, welcome, my good and faithful servant. And they'll be vindicated, won't they? It's a natural reaction to turn against God and his word. But in the end, it will be shown that his word is right, his word is true. You see, what we're seeing here is we're in a day where big things don't always seem to happen. Let's just go back to Zechariah a second, because he's helpful here. There's a wonderful passage here in verse 8-10. Then the word of the Lord, this is chapter 4 of Zechariah, the word of the Lord came to me, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple, his hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Can you see the picture there? Zerubbabel is, you know, metaphorically in that thing, he's just doing the measuring. He's just getting the sort of things pitched out. He's putting the lines in. He's getting the straight edges done. He's getting ready for the building. It's not a big thing in itself, but men will rejoice when they see it. Why? Because the glory of the Lord was going to fill that second temple in a way they could never imagine. That was the day of small things. The rebuilding of the temple. But then again, who was going to come to that temple? The Lord Jesus Christ. Small things. The day of small things is often leading to the day of big things. And in the end, it's a curious end to this section, isn't it? Suddenly there's a severe earthquake, a tenth of the city collapsed, 7,000 people, seven, again, in a sense, this is the fullness, completeness of God's judgment, were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified. They give glory to God in heaven. Now, there's a bit of a debate here when this business, they give glory to God in heaven. What's happening here? But I think something's interesting here, which makes me think that the commentators who say they are not necessarily repenting may be right. They may be impressed, but we don't read the word repentance. And the rather scary thing here is God's word has been withdrawn. It's one of the frightening things we see in Scripture, isn't it? There's a couple of books in the Old Testament that truly have terrified me when I preached them here. And one of them is Obadiah. Because the message of Obadiah, as I examined it, was there were these people, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, and they'd had all the privileges of the covenant, and they spent all their time making it rough for God's people, rejecting that government. And basically God says, you've gone too far. You pushed it way too far, and you're going to get it now. And it was one of those things that really, in a sense, as I preached it, scared me witless, because it's a terrible place to be. It's the Romans' one territory again, isn't it? Romans 1, where we sort of get this curious business where people reject God and he hands them over. It's not so much they choose. There's a point where, in a sense, God says, that's it, you're beyond pale. You cannot go any further. If you insist on doing this, this is what the consequences are. Just listen to this. Romans 1, 21. For though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave him thanks to him. But their hearts became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And they claimed to be, though they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory for the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals. Therefore, God gave them over in sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for degrading their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. I don't know about you, that just scares me witless. That is the state of people when they reject God and will go on doing it. And that is why it's so important there's a church here that preaches the gospel, and God willing will continue to preach the gospel in Stony Stratford. Whatever the forces of Satan and hell range against it. You ever doubt why God put you in this church? He put you here for a purpose. He put us here for a purpose. And however well we do that, however, whatever our failings, whatever it is, may we come in repentance to him, and may we continue to be zealous for the lost, your neighbour, the person you meet in the shops, the person down the street, the person you work with. Comes a time when God withdraws his mercy and grace, and we must pray and pray for the people who have consistently turned against God, have rejected his love. We must pray and pray that God will extend grace and mercy to them. You see, the thing is this. I find verse 14, it's a kind of weird interlude, it seems, at first. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming. It doesn't actually say that the fact they glorified God was a particularly good thing in the end, does it? This is Ezekiel territory again. Do you remember the scroll he had? Lament, mourning and woe? That was the message he had to take to the people. That's a pretty tough message to take, isn't it? But essentially, it's the message we take if people won't repent. Well, what's this a prelude to? Well, in a way, it's a prelude to something good, isn't it? Because the seventh trumpet comes and God is triumphant over the world. The kingdom of God, verse 15, second part. The kingdom of the world, sorry, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. And here again, look at this. The 24 elders. Now we remember 12 apostles, 12 tribes, the church in the Old Testament, the church in you, the picture of the church, who were seated before the thrones, verse 16, fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "Give thanks to you, God, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." Hold on a second, we're saying, doesn't God reign already? Yeah, to an extent. He does reign. But his reign will be seen to be complete. 1 Corinthians 15. All enemies have to come under his feet, and the last enemy is death. Here it's done, it's resolved. Things have come to their conclusion. And Christ reigns. And when these people were witnessing, people were laughing about it, questioning it. When they were out the way, they had a big party about it. Now no one can deny it. Verse 18, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time is coming for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who reverence your name, both great, small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Justice is going to be done. Remember what we read in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And the point is this, what it's making clear. That gospel has brought about its result. And it's interesting how that verse is left sort of open. It doesn't say what the result is. It's just to be preached. And if it's preached, it will have two reactions. It will be accepted or it will be rejected. And either way, God will be glorified. He will be seen to be right. And here's the good thing. The enemies of God don't have the last laugh. They were celebrating, but God rewards his servants and those who have spoken in his name. And the point is this, as the temple is opened in heaven, God is seen to be active. We get this strange, again, these picture of flashing of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, an earthquake. Pictures of God coming. It's very much the manifestation as the Lord descending on Sinai, as he comes to bring the law and give it to Moses. God is active. God's word has been active. And this sets the scene for what is to come in the book. To conclude, I think Zechariah 4 has a lot of bearing on this passage. Because it does say that the preaching of the gospel does not necessarily bring about Pentecostal conversions all the time. We live far more in an Acts 17, Athens kind of situation. It's rather interesting. Dave, you said it the other week, didn't you? When we were looking at this incredible sort of outpouring of God's might and God's power in chapter 9. And when we got to the end, it said, nor did they repent. And you mentioned to me that the good doctor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said, You should be more surprised and praise God for his power when people do repent. Because there's a sense, isn't there, when we look at the human heart, that's so unexpected, it's so out of nature, that it's the greatest miracle the Holy Spirit can bring about, isn't it? He can take hearts of stone and make them hearts of flesh. We may live, as Zechariah says, in the day of small things. But that doesn't mean God isn't active. Zechariah 4 verse 10. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hands of Zerubbabel. These are the seven are the eyes of the Lord which reign throughout the earth. The message is this. We have a sovereign Lord. He's on the throne of the universe. And he will bring about his purpose. And when, even when the church looks like it's facing the most tremendous opposition, the cross has triumphed over all. That is the power of the message we have. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord. Let's pray.